You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Another guest that we have today is Phil Johnson. He's the executive director of Grace to You. He has been there a long time. He worked at Moody Press and had an opportunity to participate with John MacArthur on some of his major writing projects. And so John brought him out to come to Grace to You and to serve there alongside of John, and has worked at Grace to You many years. He was there while we were in seminary, and a number of you have had Phil as your pastor at Grace Church, which is so huge. We have the fellowship groups, and so he has shepherded one of those groups with others for many years as well. I was thinking, as I was introducing him in Sunday school, David and Kathy Mead were fellow students at Moody Bible Institute, and so that's really great. We have a lot of connections, and it's such a blessing. Phil preached at the G3 conference. We're so thankful that he can come and preach God's word for us now.
In fact, there are so many people here with whom I have connections. I hesitate to name them all, but it's true. Dave and Kathy Mead and I were students together at Moody Bible Institute. They were much better students than I was. And then the Lord reconnected us years ago when they were missionaries in the Philippines. And that has to be close to 30 years ago. And here we connect again. And I look forward to heaven when we can all reconnect and have fellowship again. This morning, I want to look at a singular incident in the earthly life of Jesus, Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. And here we meet a desperate mother whose faith is truly great. We also get a look at Jesus here, the way we have never seen him before. This woman has a demon-possessed daughter, and she seeks help from Jesus for the girl. But in this instance, the Lord seems aloof and uncharacteristically abrupt and even apathetic about this poor woman's plight. And this is not how we know Jesus to be. In fact, if Jesus is known for anything, it is his gracious compassion for afflicted people. Isaiah 42, verse 3 is that famous messianic prophecy quoted verbatim in Matthew 12, verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. That's a prophetic description of the tender grace of our Lord. The smoldering wick refers to the flax in a lamp when it's used up and burned out, and you can always tell when the lamplight is about to expire because the wick starts to smolder and smoke, and you would normally snuff it out and refill the oil in the lamp, then you trim off the burned portion of the wick or put in a whole new wick. A reed in Scripture is a symbol of weakness. It's a reed, of course, is a hollow stalk from a grass-like plant that grows along the riverbank. And a reed is hollow and very weak and brittle, but you can whittle holes in it. Because it's hollow, you can make a little flute from it. And shepherds used to use those flutes to calm the sheep and attract their attention. And to this day, reeds are used to make part of the mouthpiece in woodwind instruments. I used to play the clarinet and have a reed, and they wear out very quickly. And you have to constantly replace them. In fact, they wear out so easily that clarinet reeds are usually sold in boxes of 10. Shepherd's flutes rarely lasted more than a day because they'd get soggy and they didn't work anymore. And when they would wear out, you just snap them in two and get a new one. And so the point of this prophecy, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench, is to show the tender compassion of Christ. He always dealt with broken and used up people, not by discarding them, but by healing them, by renewing their strength so that they could mount up with wings like eagles and they could run and not be weary and they could walk and not faint. And you see this, for example, when Jesus encounters a man who is totally insane, living naked in a graveyard and cutting himself with stones, and because his mind and his body are possessed by a whole legion of demons. And Jesus, you remember, cast out those demons and sent them into a herd of 2,000 pigs. And in the very next scene, you see that man delivered, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And that was the way of Jesus. Instead of rejecting or condemning severely broken people, he delighted in redeeming them and healing them. And for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's John 3:17. And Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus often had very harsh and dismissive words for scribes and Pharisees and others who trusted themselves that they were righteous but treated others with contempt. But to sinners who confessed their own guilt and sought freedom from the bondage of sin, or people who sought relief from the bitter consequences of their sin, Jesus always offered them redemption. And he did it with such grace and compassion that his enemies scolded him for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It was an accusation he accepted gladly. He came, after all, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. When the Pharisees grumbled and challenged Jesus about being a dinner guest in the home of notorious sinners, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And this was, I think, perhaps the most surprising and memorable characteristic of Jesus. He was not at all the kind of Messiah that was anticipated, largely because he had this compassion on sinners. Almost every time we see Jesus dealing with someone from outside the circle of acceptable society, he is tender and compassionate and friendly and warm and approachable. And in fact, Jesus is usually the one who reaches out, like the woman at the well or the man born blind from birth in John 9. He's the one who first reaches out to them. And never do you see him turning away anyone who comes for help or healing. In fact, just a chapter before our text in Matthew 14:34, you read that Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So he had crowds of needy people pressing around him, and he always healed them all. Luke 4, verse 40. "All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Matthew 4:24. "They brought all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." Matthew 12:15. "Many followed him, and he healed them all." And so repeatedly you hear this emphasis in Scripture that he healed everyone who came to him for healing. This was one of the unique and outstanding characteristics of Jesus' ministry. He simply did not turn people away. And it didn't matter how loathsome or guilty or socially unacceptable a person was, Jesus always received those who came to him seeking mercy. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." And so the vignette we're looking at today puts Jesus in a light we never see him anywhere else, looking for all the world as if he is detached and distant and even derogatory towards this woman who comes to him seeking help. Now, here's the context. Jesus had just had this major public conflict with the Pharisees, these powerful religious leaders who had been following him around Galilee, desperately seeking reasons to accuse him. They kept condemning him for not following their Sabbath rules and not observing all the extra biblical rules they had regarding ceremonial cleanness, washing your hands ceremonially before you eat, and all of that. And in the previous chapter, Matthew 14, we have a record of the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 14, 19 through 20 says, Jesus broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Again, nothing there about ceremonial washing. There weren't any wet naps passed out with the food. They didn't have those little packages of, you know, Chick-fil-A hand washers. Nothing like that. And so at the start of Matthew 15, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus, and they're coming all the way from Jerusalem. So this was an official delegation, most likely sent from the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the same council that would ultimately judge Christ and put him to death. They hated him already. And they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And at that point, Jesus unleashes one of his angriest diatribes ever against the phony public self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Verse 14, for example, he says this about the Pharisees. Let them alone, for they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a pit. And so he basically writes them off. When he says, let them alone, he means basically that's the biblical equivalent of forget them, ignore them. They are headed for destruction. They're blind people leading blind people into a dangerous situation. This is one of the earliest in a long series of public denunciations that Jesus will aim at the Pharisees and their false religion. And it becomes a consistent thread throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And that thread includes Jesus' words about the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12. You remember, I hope, that his warning about the unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was aimed at not regular people, not people trying to follow the faith and be faithful. This was aimed at these phony religious leaders who already fully understood that Jesus was indeed the true Messiah. He had done all kinds of miracles and given them all kinds of proofs, but they flatly rejected him anyway because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they hoped for, and they were afraid he was going to take away their place and their nation. In other words, they would lose their clout, and so they rejected him anyway, and they did it with such force and finality that they had already, by Matthew 12, decided and agreed amongst themselves that they were going to put him to death at the first opportunity. And so Jesus' long war against Phariseeism will culminate in Matthew 23, which is a chapter-long sermon, a Jeremiad against the ruling religious elite, and it ends with this summary judgment in the last verse of that chapter where Jesus says to them, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, from early adolescence, when he had got separated from his parents in Jerusalem, until that decisive moment at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus had always referred to the temple in Jerusalem as my Father's house. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? And now suddenly, he's speaking to the Pharisees. He's about to leave the temple, and he refers to it now as your house. Your house is left to you desolate. And then Jesus departs from the temple for the last time, leaving it devoid of all heavenly glory, bereft of any divine presence, spiritually desolate. Your house is left desolate. And then within a generation, the temple was utterly leveled and destroyed by the Roman army, and it has never been rebuilt to this very day. And it's clear that this conflict he had, this endless running conflict with all these hostile interactions with the Pharisees, troubled and exhausted Jesus. He was truly human. And in his humanity, he fully experienced all the normal, non-sinful weaknesses of human flesh. Hebrews 4:15. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he felt them himself in his own body. He got thirsty. He grew weary. He became hungry. He felt the depths of sadness and the cares of earthly life, and just like you and I do, and he needed rest just like you and I do. Run-ins like this with the Pharisees left him mentally, emotionally, and physically spent. And we know that because on several occasions he took time off from public ministry, or tried to. Mark 6:31, for example, he says to the disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. But then Mark goes on, verse 33, to say, "Now many saw him going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." So he never got that rest. And something similar happens in Mark 1. After Jesus heals a leper, he tells the man, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But then the very next verse says that the cleansed leper went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So even if he tried to go out into the desert and be alone, he couldn't be alone. And he couldn't get any rest because multitudes followed him everywhere he went, making it impossible for him to take time off from public ministry. And so here in Matthew 15, after that run-in with the Pharisees at the beginning of the chapter, these guys who had come all the way from Jerusalem to oppose him, Jesus quietly, secretly withdraws with the disciples to a place on the coast of the Mediterranean. He actually leaves the country, goes outside the boundaries of Israel, Matthew 15, 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon." That is north of Israel. That's in a region that today is part of Lebanon. It was known as Phoenicia in Roman times, and it was a thoroughly Gentile district. Going there to a Gentile territory was a way for Jesus to escape the throngs he faced everywhere he went in Israel. And this was all done very secretively. By now, Jesus was desperate to get some time away, and so he probably traveled with just a handful of his closest, most trustworthy disciples under cover of night, and he manages to arrive in the region of Tyre and Sidon without any crowds following him. He wasn't there to preach. He wasn't there to do any kind of ministry. He was there to rest and to recover his strength so that he could minister more effectively, which, by the way, is a good and wise thing to do. You know, there are always overzealous people who feel guilty about taking time to rest. Jesus, who was the embodiment of godly zeal, didn't have that perspective. And in fact, the parallel passage in Mark 7, verse 24 says this: "He entered a house and did not want anyone to know." But then Mark adds, "Yet he could not be hidden." Because somehow, even in that remote region, somebody recognized Jesus and identified him, and word leaked out that he was there. Mark's gospel says this happened immediately, but this time it wasn't a large multitude. It was one very noisy and persistent woman, and she shows up and interrupts Jesus' R&R. She's a mom with a very severely afflicted daughter who is in bondage to a destructive demon, and this desperate mother is relentless. Matthew 15, 22, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" Now, the verb tense means she was persistently, unceasingly pleading for Jesus' help, saying this over and over and over again. Now, bear in mind, Jesus is secluded in a house. He's trying to get some sleep, no doubt spending time alone in prayer, as was his custom. Needed to recharge his energy so that he would have the strength to face everything he knew lay ahead, right up to his crucifixion. This time of rest was long overdue. His heart was burdened and heavy. He had just emerged from this exhausting conflict with this powerful group of leading Pharisees, and while he has secluded himself in a house looking for rest, the disciples are apparently standing guard, guarding the door to make sure that nothing and no one would interrupt Jesus' rest. But this woman refused to take no for an answer, and she simply would not go away. And notice, even though she calls Jesus by a distinctively Jewish title, O Lord, Son of David, it's a Jewish title, she's a Canaanite woman from that region. That's how the Jews of Jesus' time would have referred to a Phoenician woman. She was a Phoenician. The early Canaanites, of course, were an Old Testament tribe that had been driven from the Promised Land because of their extreme wickedness. And by Jesus' time, the remaining descendants of the Canaanite tribes had intermarried with others and morphed sort of into a culture of merchants and seafarers. And they were Gentiles who, like many seamen, are not known for being religious. The Jews considered them unclean, and the fact that they called them Canaanites expressed deliberately a measure of contempt for them and for their race. And this was simply not a region where the typical Jewish leader would take his disciples looking for a vacation, but that made it a place where Jesus might get away for a time from the incessant conflicts with the Pharisees and the pressing demands from crowds of curious and needy people who followed him everywhere. Here, at least, he might find some peace and quiet, or so it seemed until this woman showed up. And she's continually crying, and the word there in the Greek text means to cry out. She may have been weeping as well, but the stress here in this word crying, the stress is on the volume, not the tears. She is shouting at Jesus at a volume intended to penetrate the walls of a house. It's a kind of howling, high-volume shriek that is hard to hear, and it grates on your nerves. And although Jesus' disciples apparently were tasked with guarding Jesus' solitude, they finally interrupted to beg him to respond to this woman. Verse 23, and the disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Jesus' response to this, including his initial lack of any response whatsoever, is what should strike you as the most remarkable thing about this scene. Now, there is something even more remarkable here, and that's what I want you to see. But first, let's work our way through the narrative and just deal with what happens here on the face of it. There are three stages in Jesus' dealings with this woman, and all three show us Jesus in a totally uncharacteristic light. So follow with me as I make our way through this text, and let's consider each stage in Jesus' shocking interaction with this woman. Stage one, he seems to disregard her. Stage one, he seems to disregard her. His initial response to this woman's plea, notice, is total silence. He's ignoring her. Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. Augustine famously said of that verse, "He who was the Word spoke not a word." Now, the only other time in Scripture where we find this, where Jesus refuses to answer, you remember where it is? It's when he's put on trial. Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. And then at least seven times, Scripture tells us that when he was charged by those who finally crucified him, he opened not his mouth. But in a situation like this, this is unheard of. Whenever needy people sought relief or healing, usually no one was more responsive than Jesus. This is the only time we are ever told that anyone's pleas for deliverance or help were met with silence. And yet, if you think about it, this is a more common experience than we might deduce from the gospel narratives, isn't it? Because for reasons that we know are good and gracious, God himself sometimes delays his answers to our prayers. Our pleas aren't always met with immediate answers. Jesus himself taught that although God does always hear and answer prayers, we need to be persistent in praying. He told this parable in Luke 11, verses 5 through 9, to illustrate that precise point. He said, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise up and give him whatever he needs. In other words, if you keep making the noise, the guy will eventually get up and answer, if for no other reason, just to shut you up. And it's on the heels of that parable that Jesus says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and even if the answer doesn't come immediately. There's another parable in Luke 18, verses 1 through 5, with a similar lesson. In fact, mark your place here in Matthew 15, and let's look at this passage together. It's worth looking at. Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 2. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual crying. And the lesson, as Jesus goes on to give it, is that God is not like that unjust judge. He answers us not merely because we persist, but because he loves both justice and mercy. He's eager to answer. In fact, here's the postscript to the parable of the unjust judge. Jesus says, verses 6 through 8, hear what the unjust judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And yet, despite the reassurance of God's willingness to answer our prayers speedily, it does sometimes seem to us as if our prayers are met with silence. You see a living example of this in the experience of Elijah. You remember in the contest with the Baal priests, he prayed for fire from above. He prayed a short one-sentence prayer after these guys had cut themselves and danced around and all of that. One sentence, and the answer came immediately. And yet, later that same day, when he prayed for rain to break the drought, he repeated that prayer 6 times before he saw any hint of an answer at all. And furthermore, that 7th time he prayed, the only sign that God had heard the prayer came in the form of a tiny cloud in the shape and size of a man's hand. God's timing sometimes seems slow to us. Remember, according to 2 Peter 3:8, 1,000 years is to the Lord as 1 day. 1 day is pretty fast, but if it's 1,000 years from our perspective, it may not seem fast. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God makes everything beautiful in his time. His timing is always perfect, but to us, let's face it, the answers sometimes do seem awfully slow in coming. And it sometimes feels like the Lord is responding to us with cold silence, when in fact he's just waiting for the perfect time. We're prone to get impatient and frustrated, and Jesus knew that. And what's the proper response? Same as Elijah. Keep praying. The Lord loves faith that perseveres. He wants us to be persistent. And in fact, look once more at this parable Jesus told to the widow about this widow who pestered the unjust judge. You saw at the end of the parable how Jesus reminds his disciples that God isn't like this selfish, unjust magistrate. God delights to answer our prayers speedily. But that's not the lesson of the parable. You know, usually the last line in a parable does give the lesson. Not the case here. In this case, the main lesson of this story is given in verse 1, which you may have noticed I skipped over. But this is the lesson. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So the parable is an encouragement to be persistent in prayer. The old term for this is importunity. Importunity. To be importunate means to be persistently demanding. That's the dictionary definition, importunity. You keep asking, and the implication is that when the answer seems like it's delayed, we should repeat our requests with increasing urgency. Importunity in prayer is commended repeatedly in Scripture. When it seems like God is ignoring our pleas, the right response is importunity rather than impatience. Keep asking. And that's exactly what this desperate mother in our text did, so much that it grated on the nerves of the disciples. They were fed up with her. Back to Matthew 15, verse 22. She keeps crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer a word. The longer he stays silent, the more shrill her repeated pleas begin to sound, and that motivates the disciples to intercede on her behalf, not necessarily out of compassion, certainly not out of duty, because they thought their duty was to keep Jesus from being interrupted, but mainly they wanted to get rid of the annoyance. Second half of verse 23, his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." And now they're the ones begging. And don't misunderstand this. It isn't that they wanted Jesus to shoo her away or make her go away without responding to her plea. They could have done that if that's what they wanted. They're thinking much like the unrighteous judge in the parable. Give her what she wants, if for no other reason than to shut her up. And only Jesus could give her what she wanted, and so the disciples took the case to him. In effect, their prayers, their earnest pleas to Christ for peace and quiet, join in agreement with her prayers for mercy. And now it's a group petition. And amazingly, Jesus still does not respond with an immediate yes. And that brings us to stage two of this drama. Stage one, he seems to disregard her. Stage two, he seems to discourage her. His reply to the request of the disciples is even more stunning and more unexpected than his silence in the face of the woman's pleading. Verse 24, he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is a Gentile woman. Jesus says, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." As if the silence weren't cold enough, he now responds with what appears to be outright rejection. Now, what Jesus says here is perfectly true. His primary mission was to the nation of Israel. He had come as their promised Messiah, and in almost identical words, when he called the disciples and sent them out on their first mission in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, he told them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He was coming as Israel's king, the rightful occupant of David's throne, and his duty as shepherd to the Lord was a shepherd to the Lord's people was first to call the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his first duty. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And Jesus was still in that phase of his ministry, announcing the kingdom to Israel. And so he's speaking truthfully here. This is not a gratuitous insult. This is an honest declaration about what he is called to do. But this is not a truth that's suited to encourage this woman. Spurgeon says, he announced to her a fact which could not possibly assist or strengthen her faith. Specifically, you think about it, what he brought up here is the doctrine of election. More on that later, but I love this. That statement from Jesus, which probably would have come across as a snub or a cold shoulder to the average person, it doesn't faze this woman at all. The typical person might have turned away or replied with coarse words or an angry accusations. She saw it as an open door. And perhaps it literally was an open door. You know, the disciples had to open the door to whatever the place of seclusion here in order to receive an answer from Jesus to their request. Jesus gives them the answer. She ignores the message and seems to push right past the disciples who, you know, were acting as Jesus' bodyguard. But somehow she gets right into the house where Jesus is because it says she falls at Jesus' feet. Verse 25, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. This is the same plea she's been making, but now she's abbreviated it into the fewest possible words. Lord, help me. It's a scene full of pathos. And in fact, unless you are totally inhuman, there's no way to picture this in your mind without feeling profound empathy for this poor woman. And although Jesus is God, he's not inhuman. He was a perfect human, and he's 1,000 times more tenderhearted and empathetic than anyone you or I have ever known. And you see this clearly in Scripture. Every other time when someone falls at his feet, even in Luke 7, when a woman of ill repute anoints his feet with nothing but her hair to wipe them with, the Pharisees were disgusted by that, but Jesus showed her the ultimate compassion. He forgave her sin completely, to the chagrin of these self-righteous Pharisees. And then just a chapter after that, Luke 8, verse 41, Jairus falls at Jesus' feet. He's the ruler of the synagogue, and he's begging Jesus to come and heal his dying daughter. Jesus responds to him immediately. And while he's on the way to Jairus' house, a woman who had been ceremonially unclean for 12 long years touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And any Pharisee would have cursed and condemned her for what they would have deemed to be a defiling touch. But Scripture says, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And Jesus' response to that woman as she knelt before him was immediate and tenderhearted. He said to her, daughter, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Luke 10, Jesus commends Mary for sitting at his feet when Martha wanted him to scold Mary for not doing her part to serve. In short, Jesus never rebuffed anyone who fell at his feet except here. And now we reach stage 3, and this is the most shocking part of this surprising drama. To review, stage 1, he seems to disregard her. Stage 2, he seems to discourage her. Now, stage 3, he seems to disrespect her. And when this woman, kneeling at Jesus' feet, finally begs him to his face, Lord, help me, his reply sounds like a deliberate insult. Throughout this entire subplot, Jesus has given, and I think deliberately, every appearance of icy indifference towards this poor woman. His first response is cold silence. Then he gives her a cold shoulder. Now he responds with a cold put down, or so it appears. Verse 26, and he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Dogs, of course, were considered unclean animals. In Old Testament times, no one would have a pet dog. By the first century, dogs had been domesticated, and Romans often kept them as pets. It wasn't a Jewish thing, but Romans did. In fact, I've seen the mosaic, in the floor of a home that was uncovered in Pompeii, dug out of the volcanic ash from the time of the Apostle Paul. And it's a picture of a dog on a leash with words in Latin, cave canem, which means beware the dog. That's the entryway to this house. I tried to get Darlene to do our front porch that way, and she wasn't really in favor of it. But you find similar warning signs like that all over Pompeii. Beware the dog. There are also plaster casts of dogs that died in the disaster there, and you can see that the dogs had collars, indicating that they were household pets. And one other point here, when Jesus answers this woman, he uses the diminutive form of the Greek word for dogs. It communicates the idea of a small dog, a lap dog, a pet dog, which maybe mitigates the insult somewhat. But most people would still say it's not really politically correct to compare a desperate woman to a dog. It's not the nicest thing you could say. In fact, there are those who would make this a point of controversy. I found an article on this passage when I was, studying the passage. I came across an article on the web from August 2011 that appeared in that bastion of political correctness, the Huffington Post. And the article is written by a woman who says she is an ordained Lutheran minister, and she basically treats Jesus like an unenlightened bigot. In her account, the woman is the teacher and the hero of this story, and in the end she says, Jesus saw and heard a fuller revelation of God in the voice and in the face of this Canaanite woman. So Jesus, in her version, is learning from this woman. She claims he was forever changed by this encounter, and she actually uses these words. Jesus finally heard and came to believe. Her article is actually, what you can still find it on the web. It's one of the worst pieces of Bible butchery I've ever encountered from someone who claims to be a minister. And in fact, I would say if you can read Matthew's gospel and read this in context and come to that conclusion, your reading and comprehension skills are pathetic. But it is true that likening her to a dog sounds like an insult. But what's amazing here is the Canaanite woman herself doesn't seem to take it that way at all. At least she's not stymied by it. She doesn't argue the point. She doesn't become indignant. She doesn't even disagree with the characterization. In fact, she affirms it. She agrees with Jesus. And I love how the King James Version translates her reply. Verse 27, and she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She affirms what he just said. Truth, Lord. And in fact, here's an example of why I don't particularly like the NIV, and I don't like the idea of trying to translate rather than literally, you know, thought for thought sort of thing, because the NIV ends up making it sound as if this woman is disagreeing with Jesus. Here's the NIV, verse 26. Jesus replied, It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she says. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. They make it sound like she contradicts him. And that is not how this conversation went at all. And this is actually crucial to the point of this story. This is why Jesus commends her for her faith at the end, because she freely admits the truth of what he said. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Or as the ESV has it, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. This is a confession of faith that's implied in her words, you know? Jesus called her a dog, and she barks in agreement. It's an amazing exchange. She doesn't argue, she doesn't contradict him, she just keeps pressing her case. Nothing he has said or done can deter her, not his silence, not his apparent rejection, not even this barbed comment. She absorbs what he says, and she interacts with it, pressing the point, which clearly says she's listening to him. She doesn't deny or take offense at his classification of her as a dog, like the publican in Luke 18:13, who stood afar off and would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This woman is confessing her own uncleanness. She makes no self-defense. She just pleads for mercy. And she seems to have at least a rudimentary grasp of the doctrine of common grace. Remember, I said Jesus brought up the doctrine of election. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are the chosen people. She's not even stymied by that. In fact, she seems to understand the principle of Psalm 145, verse 9, that the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all that he has made. That is the doctrine of common grace. God's mercies extend beyond the elect. There is no creature under heaven that has not benefited from the mercy and kindness and long-suffering of God. And in fact, verse 16 of that same psalm, Psalm 145, says, "You open your hand," this is a prayer to God, "you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." If she wasn't one of the chosen people, she could still plead the mercy of God, and that shows amazing faith on her part. Notice, she also knew Jesus' messianic title. Maybe she knew other truths from the Old Testament as well, like Psalm 86, verse 5. God is full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And I love the way she picks up on Jesus' imagery. She paints a perfect word picture of the principle of common grace, that dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the table. And that analogy is loaded with significance. You know, we had a beagle for several years, and he became a little lethargic in his old age. But there was one thing that always made him active. Whenever he heard someone preparing food in the kitchen, he was there. He might have been upstairs asleep in a corner, and he couldn't hear much. But if the refrigerator opened, he heard that, and he would be there in seconds, hoping for a scrap of something to fall to the ground. You know, he was better than a vacuum cleaner, frankly. He would instantly dispose of any edible crumbs that fell to the ground, and it didn't matter how small or whether it was dessert or vegetables. He was on it. And it made him supremely happy, you know? If he got a crumb of a Frito, that made his day. And that's the same spirit this woman is displaying. A scrap of divine grace is all she's asking for. Surely, she says to Jesus, that's not an unreasonable request. And in the final verse of our text, Jesus responds by removing that mask of aloofness. And it was a mask all along. He knew what he was doing. And there was a strategy to this. John 2:25 tells us Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew what was in man. He's God. He knows how we think. He knows what we think. And in John 16:12, near the end of the upper room discourse, Jesus tells his own disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So he clearly knew what this woman could bear. And he simply took the opportunity to put her faith on display, mainly, I think, for the benefit and instruction of the disciples. And it's also recorded in the eternal word of God for the benefit of all of us. And so you see, after all, that Jesus won't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. This woman was no bruised reed. And in fact, Jesus pays her a profound compliment that might have made even the leading figures among the 12 a little bit jealous. You remember, Jesus used to chide them constantly about the smallness of their faith. He would frequently say to them, oh, you've little faith. He said it just before he stilled the storm in Matthew 8. Why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith? He said it in the chapter just before our text, when Peter began to walk on the water and then started sinking. Matthew 14:31, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He'll say it again a chapter after this encounter with the Canaanite woman, when the disciples forget to bring lunch, and Jesus catches them discussing it amongst themselves, saying, you know, we brought no bread, and they're troubled about this. But Matthew 16:8, Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's what Jesus says to his leading disciples. And by contrast, this woman shows no doubt whatsoever. And Jesus' answer in Matthew 15:28 is one of the most profound words of commendation he ever gave to anyone. He answers her prayer, too. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Doesn't that make you want to cry? This is an amazing story. And she's an amazing woman. As far as we know from the biblical record, she is the only one Jesus ministered to on this trip to the region of Tyre and Sidon. In the eternal plan of God, I think she was the real reason Jesus went there in the first place. The rest and refreshment were merely temporary benefits. But one believing soul is of eternal value. And this story is a beautiful reminder that the good shepherd will always leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. I find this woman admirable for three outstanding reasons. First, the thickness of her skin. Second, the tenacity of her faith. And third, the persistence of her praying. Those are rare qualities in the church even today. They were clearly unusual qualities in Jesus' time as well. She had an amazing capacity for doctrinal understanding and moral clarity. You see that in the fact that she's not put off at all by the doctrine of election. She seemed to grasp the principle of divine grace. She knew and affirmed truth when she heard it, even those hard truths that seemed to put her in a difficult spot. You never once hear her try to make any argument against the truth, not even trying to deny the inconvenient truths, because she saw with the eyes of faith that God's mercy doesn't nullify his truth, and vice versa as well. She understood that divine delays are not the same as denials. So she was persistent. In short, she laid hold of God's grace by faith and refused to let go. Her persistence was the proof of her faith. She's one of only two people whom Jesus commended for the greatness of their faith. And the interesting thing is the other one was a Gentile also, the centurion, whom you meet in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. And there in Matthew 8, verse 10, Jesus says of the centurion, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I seen such faith." I said at the beginning that there is one thing in this story that's much more amazing than the way Jesus treats this woman. And what's really amazing here is her faith. Even Jesus was amazed by it. She's a Gentile from a pagan land. Faith like hers was rare, even in Israel, among the chosen people. And that's one of the key lessons here. And it's one of the reasons why Matthew, who's writing for a Jewish audience, makes this story so prominent. It actually, the whole account parallels in many ways the story of Elijah, who sought refuge from Ahab in the attic of a woman who lived in this very same region. Jesus himself makes that point in Luke 4, verses 25 through 27. He says, "There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them," nobody in Israel, "but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And he also says, "There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian," another Gentile. Here, God chooses this lone Canaanite woman to be the recipient of saving grace, and she exhibits a degree of faith that is unheard of in the land of Galilee and Judah. She stands as a rebuke to the multitudes in Israel who had such weak faith even after they'd seen all Jesus' miracles. She's a rebuke even to the disciples because their faith was comparatively small and fragile. And she's a rebuke to you and me as well because of the ease with which we grow discouraged and stop praying, even though we know God has promised to answer our prayers if we don't lose faith. She's a reminder that we're supposed to pray without ceasing, and our prayers need to be persistent and earnest and offered relentlessly with this kind of stubborn tenacity, because that is the kind of faith that pleases God. Let's pray. Father, we confess our prayerlessness and the frailty of our faith. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and heal us from that. Forgive us for doubting and for ceasing to pray. Hold us close, even in those times when heaven seems silent and closed to our prayers. Keep us seeking you in faith, we pray. And our hearts echo the cry of that man in Mark 9. "I believe, help my unbelief." Give us grace to lay hold of your grace with a tenacity that will keep us from falling. Because we confess on our own, we will always fall, and only you can keep us from falling. But you give more grace, and so we pray, multiply that grace for the strengthening of our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.